I'll now be reading from Mark chapter 1, and I'll give you a moment to arrive there. The reading will be Mark chapter 1, verse 40, all the way through to 2, verse 17. So we'll be starting at Mark chapter 1, verse 40. I'll wait till all the flicking stops. Beautiful. So starting at Mark chapter 1, verse 40, hear the word of the Lord. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Thanks, Josh.
Well, good evening, church. It's good to be with you tonight. As has been said, my name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here at this church. In case you don't know who I am, I've been away for much of this year serving at our church plant in Vic Park. So that's why I'm kind of only here every now and then. Nonetheless, it's great to be here tonight to be able to jump back into the Bible and see this next part of Mark's gospel together. Before we do that, just a quick heads up. You may have noticed already my voice sounds a little bit different from normal. I've been struggling with a bit of a throat complaint over the last 24 hours or so. So apologies in advance if there are any troubles with that. Hopefully it's not too distracting and we can look at this text together in peace. That'll be great. But I'm going to pray maybe just once more before we get into it. So why don't you join me as I do that. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that in making us, you've given us ears and mouths so that we might be able to communicate with each other and we can speak and listen. And at the same time, we thank you even more that that means we can also communicate with you. We can listen to you as you speak to us through your word. And so, Father, I pray that tonight that would be the case, that you would give us listening ears, that you would help us to listen closely to what you have to say. May your voice be the one that's heard, not mine. And may we come away from here with a better understanding of who you are and what you're doing in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The world is in peril. Now, this was the warning given by the UN Secretary General, a man named Antonio Guterres, in January last year at the 77th session of the UN. Now, at this meeting of world leaders, many other world leaders echoed similar sentiments, citing crises such as the war between Russia and Ukraine, ongoing COVID-19 troubles, food shortages, and rising inflation as reasons to believe that the world was on the brink of disaster. Now, you might want to debate perhaps the specifics of some of those issues. Maybe you agree, maybe you disagree. But I think there's one thing we can all agree on, and that is it does really feel like the world is in peril at times, doesn't it? Now, whether that's kind of on a global scale or just here in our own little local patch of the world. And what's the root cause for most of these issues? If you had to take a punt, what's the root cause for most of our issues today? Well, it's us, isn't it? That's we humans. We are the ones who cause much of the world's trouble. And the world, as it does, is going to try and provide solutions to these problems. Right? If the world's in trouble, we need to figure out a way to fix it. And there are many things that can be proposed, but generally you can break them down into about three broad categories. Okay, things that the world will propose to try and fix the issues that we find. So first, education. Right, if you may have heard this before, the idea that if we're just more highly educated, then we're more likely to see progress and better behaviour from people. Second, we talk about writing laws, more legislation. Right, the idea is that if we see evil and injustice at play, then creating new laws will enable us to prevent that, to stop that from happening. That'll solve things. And finally, one of the other main categories we often find is people proposing new leadership. Every election cycle, in fact, you tend to see the same thing. The call goes, just vote this person in and then things will improve. If we can just get the right person to lead us, then we'll be better off. Well, sadly, it doesn't take much to see that each of these solutions tend to fall short. We might improve education, that's a great thing. But over time, the result is, well, we just get smarter criminals, don't we? More brazen social and political activists. We might be able to write more laws, but in the end, that doesn't really change anyone's hearts. We just find ways around those laws. And in the end, if we keep doing that over and over, we might end up putting too many restrictions on our own backs. We might have leaders that seem on the surface to be doing all the right things, to have all the right stuff. But the long line of fallen leaders that we've seen, not just recently but throughout history, the long line of broken promises that we often find ourselves on the other end of, means we come away so often disappointed when we put our trust in human leadership. In short, I think we can agree that the world does seem to be in a terrible state, but the solutions that we propose to try and fix things generally don't cut the mustard. But what if there was a solution to the world's ills? What if there was a way to turn things around? What would you do to get it? How much would you give to get hold of it? Well, in our passage tonight, as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, we see the author of the Gospel present a radical solution to the root cause of our ills in this world. And it's one he presents in this next section that Janine just read out for us, where we see three separate stories, one involving a leper, a paralytic, and a tax collector. A leper, a paralytic, and a tax collector. Now the story, the opening story, the story of the leper, which begins in verse 40, is where the individual in name, the leper, approaches Jesus. Now it's worth stopping right there, at the very beginning, just to take a moment to try and understand what's going on here. Now today, leprosy is a disease that you don't tend to hear too much about because it's relatively easily curable. Okay, in fact, worldwide, the numbers for leprosy have continued to go down and down, and praise God for that. But in Jesus' day, contracting leprosy or some other contagious skin disease like this, well, that would have meant devastation both for your livelihood and your relationships. In fact, it would have meant that you would have been cast out from society. Now there's this line in the Old Testament from Leviticus 13 verse 45 to 46 that gives us something of the sense of just how difficult life would have been if you had something like this. Okay, because there we find this is what you had to do. You had to wear torn clothes. You had to leave your hair unkempt. You had to cover the lower part of your face. And then wherever you went, you had to cry out, unclean, unclean. And not only that, you would have been forced to live outside the camp. You had to live separately to everyone else. You were a literal outcast if you had something like this. So that's cut off not just spatially, but ritually as well. Now you'd be considered ritually unclean as a result of having an ailment like this. And so if anyone got near you, well, they'd risk having the same uncleanliness or uncleanness that you have. Now, no doubt this guy knows about this, but he's clearly also heard about Jesus and heard about Jesus' miraculous power to heal. And we saw some of that in last week's passage, didn't we? Even though it's a risk for him approaching someone else, right? He's meant to stay on the outside to keep away from people. Even with all that, he knows or he reckons it's worth it to go to Jesus. And so now here he is before Jesus and he's on his knees begging Jesus. He says, if you will, you can make me clean. It's kind of like he's saying, if you'd be so kind, you can make me clean. And Jesus, well, without speaking, seemingly in the very next moment, he reaches out to touch the man. Now this would have been an obvious taboo. You do that, you touch someone with this sort of ailment, and you become the outcast, like them. Their impurity would be transmitted to you. That's how it would have gone. But instead, what do we read in this interaction? What happens? Instead, we find the exact opposite. We get contagion reversal. Now, last week, I believe Matt was here, he mentioned something similar with respect to the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. In both these cases where Jesus heals someone, he reaches out to touch the person with the illness, and rather than the way it should have been, which is that Jesus becomes infected, Jesus becomes unclean, instead, the opposite happens. Here, Jesus says, I will be clean. And immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. What this says is Jesus not only has the power to heal, he has the power to reverse the very fabric of reality. And his power is shown in the fact that his spiritual purity is more contagious than the man's actual contagious disease. And so what happens? Well, that the leper is healed and cleansed due to Jesus' interaction with him. And now? Now his life is restored. Now Jesus gives him a stern warning, tells him to go and get checked out by the priest, following the kind of a long list of regulations that you can read about in Leviticus. Why does he tell him to do that? So that he can go and be able to return to the life that he would have had before having this disease. And so this is what Mark's telling us in this opening passage. Jesus has the ability to provide cleansing for those who need it. Jesus can restore life. Well, then the scene changes and we get to our second story. In this middle story, this passage, we find kind of one of the more well-known tales of Jesus' healings, one of the many that he does that as part of his earthly ministry. And so Jesus, he's re-entered Capernaum, one of the cities there, and yet again, as he does so, he finds himself squished like a sardine while preaching. This isn't the first time it happened, it won't be the last. And then, as you see this scene, him crammed into a house, everyone there to hear him and listen to him, then we see something remarkable happen. A group of men arrive, with four of them carrying a paralytic man between them. And they find, when they get there, well, they can't get to Jesus. There's too many people. There's not enough room. Now, if you've ever been to a music concert and tried to get to the front of the stage, you know that can be a difficult task when there's lots of people pressing in. But imagine trying to do something like that while also carrying someone on a stretcher. Right? Nigh on impossible. And yet, the men, when they see this scenario, a roadblock in their way, it doesn't stop them. In fact, it's pretty amazing to think about the lengths they would have already had to go just to get to this point. They clearly really did think that Jesus could help their friend. There's no way they would have gone through this rigmarole otherwise. And so what do they do? Well, in those days, there would have been an outside staircase from which you would have been able to access the roof, would have been a flat roof. So they climb the staircase, they get up on the roof, they physically dig a hole in the roof large enough to lower their mate through it so they can get him straight to Jesus. It's an incredible testament to their perseverance and to their love for their friend. And Jesus can see this. Jesus can see this because he writes in Mark 2, verse 5, he says, when Jesus saw their faith, that is, when he saw their belief in Jesus' ability to heal their friend, he said to the paralytic, "Son, take up your mat and walk." Except he didn't say that, did he? He didn't say that at all. No, what did he say? He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And why would Jesus say that? It would have been obvious to every single person in the room who saw this play out that the one thing this man clearly needed was healing, to have his legs back again. That's what he was so desperately in need of, everyone would have said. Well, not according to Jesus. No, Jesus seems to be saying that if you really needed to see me, well, then you can have what you most need, but it's not healing, it's forgiveness. Now, the teachers of the law, the local religious establishment, they're there in person and they immediately pounce on what Jesus has said. And they think to themselves in verse 7, why does this man speak like that? Why? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they're right, of course. God is the only one who can forgive sin. And so if you claim to be able to do something only God can do when you're not, well, that is blasphemy. Now, again, you may have heard this story many times. Try to put yourself in the shoes of the first readers of this gospel. Mark has already started out. He started the very beginning of his gospel by claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King. He's the Son of God. And he's shown, as we saw last week, that Jesus has a divine level of authority. But now we have a direct challenge to that claim. Jesus can't forgive sins. these religious leaders are thinking, because he's not God. So what does Jesus do? Well, Mark gives us a clue by providing us with a little bit of inside information. He tells us that Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking in their hearts. Now, that's a divine characteristic right there. Now, that's why we can read elsewhere in Scripture such things as man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. But it's Jesus himself who puts this whole question to bed with a question of his own. He says this in verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, which of those two is the easier one to say? Well, surely it's the line about forgiveness that's easier to say. What do I mean by that? Well, no one will be able to prove that you have actually provided forgiveness for someone. If you were to say, you're now forgiven by God, you can't put that in a Bunsen beaker and, you know, do a science experiment to figure it out. No, you won't be able to prove it. But on the other hand, if you say to someone in need of healing, you're now healed, well, now you've got to back it up. You've got to show that you can actually do it. You've got to put your money where your mouth is. Well, that's exactly what Jesus does here. He says to the paralytic man in verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So by doing this little miracle here, Jesus is proving unequivocally that he indeed does have the authority to forgive sins. He has divine authority to do so. If the logic is, if he can do the healing, right, the harder thing, then he can certainly do the easier thing as well. And he makes this plain in verse 10 when he says, he refers to himself as the Old Testament Son of Man. And that's from the passage we read earlier from Daniel chapter 7. We're speaking about a divine figure that would come and receive all power and glory from God. And so what we have here is Jesus' kind of subtle way of stating what Mark has already been at great lengths, or great pains to try and show us. Jesus is God. And that means he can forgive our sin. Now, our last story is there in verse 13 to 17. And then we find Jesus out at a lake again, back to doing what he considers to be most important, which is preaching and teaching. And as he does so, while he's walking along, he spots a guy named Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who just so happens to be a tax collector. Now, here's where we start to see some crossover between this bit with the tax collector and the earlier story of the leper. Because like the leper, the tax collector would have also been seen as an outcast in this day and age. Now, that's not because the tax collector has some sort of disease, no, but because of what his job told us about him. See, tax collectors in this area were likely to be Jewish men who were working for the Romans. So that meant, in the eyes of Jews, these were local men taking money from their own people to give to their enemy, the Romans. But they were seen as traitors. And not only were they known as traitors, they were also known as cheats as well. Because they would, yes, take money to give to the Romans, but then they'd also take extra to line their own pockets. So that there would have been few people viewed by Jews with more disdain than a tax collector in Jesus' day. But what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says, follow me. Now you'd think if you were there that day with Jesus, that you would have said, come on, Jesus, not a tax collector. They're the worst. But Jesus has something to teach in this moment, because not only does he call on Levi to follow him, to become one of his disciples, but he then accepts an invitation to dinner at his house. Now this, again, in Jesus' day, would have been an obvious sign of acceptance. Right, you would never sit down with, let alone eat with, someone who was a social outcast like the tax collector was. That would be to bring shame upon your own head. But Jesus doesn't seem to hesitate. There's no sense of him kind of taking a moment to think whether he should do it or not. He's just there. And so it's not because Jesus is kind of worried about getting tainted. No, he's not worried about that. Now, when we read this passage rightly, when we remember that context is king, we see that Mark has been quite clear about what Jesus is doing. Jesus is doing something similar for this tax collector, just like he did for the leper. He's bringing him life. When Jesus walked into Levi's house for dinner that night, Levi didn't realize it, but new life had walked in with him. And so in many ways, this passage is similar to the leper passage that we began with, but where it lands is somewhere a little different. And we can see that as we see Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, which happens next in verses 16 and 17. Now, the Pharisees are another group of the religious elite. In many ways, they kind of function like outcast judges. Right? If you follow the law like them, well, then you'd be considered ritually pure. One of the good guys. But if you didn't keep the law to the standard that they expected, well, you had been considered an outcast. Or as the Pharisees put it in verse 16, as a sinner. That's someone to be avoided at all costs. Someone to consider at the bottom of the religious food chain. And so in their eyes, for Jesus, who is already known as a good teacher, a great teacher at this point, for Jesus to go and have dinner with tax collectors and sinners was a big mistake. But again, Jesus is in the habit of flipping the script. Now he subverts their religious establishment thought, this time by responding, he effectively says, actually, sinners are my priority. Now, here's what he says in verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So here's Jesus flipping the script on the regular religious routine of the day. In fact, still today, in our day and age, what he says is outrageous. Because he's saying, I haven't come for the people who are doing okay. I haven't come for the people who think they're doing okay, who see themselves as righteous. No, just like a doctor helps the sick, Jesus says, I have come for the people who are outcasts, for those who are cut off from God. I have come for sinners. Now that's the complete opposite of what any religious leader of the day would have been thinking. Jesus has come for those who recognize that they need his help. So what are we to make of all of this after kind of a quick run through of the story? Well, it seems like we have, coming from this passage, we've got a problem and a solution. A problem and a solution. Now the problem is, I hope this is clear, the problem is we are spiritually unclean. The characters we see in this story, the leper, the tax collector, as we stated, they would have been seen as unclean from a religious standpoint. But the incredible thing as well, on top of that, is that the religious elite, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they're in the same boat, Mark's telling us. That's what Jesus is implying when he says he hasn't come to call the righteous. He's saying they haven't realized that they are sinners too. They too are unclean. And the point, of course, is that all of us are this way. And that helps us to understand why we have such trouble in our world, don't we? It's not just a recent thing, you know, as through every moment of time and space, as long as there have been humans around, there has been the problem of spiritual uncleanliness. Every one of us faces this issue. And so already, just over one chapter into the Gospel of Mark, we're being painted a clear image of exactly what it is we need as people. And it's not better education. It's not more laws. It's not love or success or money or security or any other a good thing. No, what I need most is spiritual cleansing. And so if that's the problem, what's the solution? Well, again, I hope this is clear. The solution is Jesus. He has just said he has come for sinners. But the question is, how? How exactly does Jesus provide spiritual cleansing for sinners? In the stories we read, he touches the leper. He has dinner with the tax collector. Those are obviously both options that are off the table now. So what is it? Well, this is where it's helpful to go to the toolbox, the literary toolbox. Now, what I mean is this. There's something about the way in which Mark writes his gospel that will help us to figure out the answer to this question. And it's this. Mark is something of a sandwich artist. No, not those delicious subs. I mean, he creates sandwiches with pieces of text. Now, let me explain what I mean. With any sandwich or burger or anything of that nature, your typical construction is bread on top, bread on the bottom, meat and filling in the middle. And one of the unique things about our passage today, chapter 1, verse 40 to 2, verse 17, is that we've got something of a sandwich here. We've got Jesus cleansing the leper on top. We've got Jesus coming for outcasts on the bottom. And what's the meat in the middle, the thing that makes the sandwich? We've got Jesus showing that he has divine authority to forgive sin. Now, the implication is clear, if we understand this rightly, that it's clear the point that Mark's trying to make. Mark is saying that the solution to the problem of spiritual uncleanliness, the solution to the problem of being cut off from God, of being an outcast spiritually, the solution to that problem is that Jesus has the ability, the authority to forgive our sin. That's how we can become spiritually clean. That's how Jesus brings life. That's the main piece of equipment in Dr. Jesus' medical bag. But it's not the only thing. Because as forgiven people of the kingdom of God, for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, well, we also experience other benefits that far outweigh the solutions that the world presents to us. Firstly, again, as forgiven people, we gain new hearts. That is, new hearts that will enable us, empower us to be able to follow the law, to be able to follow God's law. The Christian has the ability to do this in a way that the rest of the world does not. We also have the leadership that we truly need, don't we? Jesus has proven himself already in these early pages of Mark's gospel to be the perfect example of true godly leadership. One who has divine authority, who can actually get things done, but at the same time is selfless, willing to come for others, to serve others. He comes to save those like you and me, people who don't deserve it. So as we kind of draw things to a close, I think there are two questions to ask ourselves tonight. Two questions from this passage. First is, do I consider myself in need of spiritual cleansing? Or have I swallowed the world's view on cleansing? Would I consider myself to be like that leper, the one who's on hands and knees begging Jesus to cleanse me? Is that something that I've done, that I continue to do? Or am I instead relying on my own works, my own efforts to put me in good standing before God? Am I skating through my life thinking, I'm actually okay, I'm doing fine? The second question is related. Do I really believe in Jesus' authority to forgive me? Now, I might believe that first question. I might think, yes, I do need spiritual cleansing. But I might at the same time think that perhaps I'm too far gone, just too sinful to actually receive it. As if Jesus kind of has a line in the sand, whereas if you have a certain level of sin, he just won't cross that to forgive you. How do I know if I'm perhaps thinking that way or falling into that trap? Well, it might be something that you're regularly thinking about. Perhaps even tonight you find yourself trapped in a cycle of sin, one that you don't seem to be able to get out of. And you worry that there's just too much there. Or maybe you've spurned Jesus' forgiveness too many times and now he's not going to forgive you anymore. Or on the flip side, maybe it's not a cycle of a pattern of sin that you're in, but perhaps some past sin of significance that you've kind of just pushed down deep inside, trying not to think about, hoping that it'll just go away over time. Well, you know that's not the case, right? It's there no matter how much we might try to hide it or bury it. Perhaps even now as we talk about this, it's kind of bubbling to the surface again. And now all those fears come back. Will Jesus actually forgive me for this? Well, the clear message of this section of Mark is that Jesus does indeed have the ability and the willingness to forgive our sin because he has the divine authority to be able to do so. Why? Because he is God. That's the claim that Jesus makes as he heals the paralytic man. He can restore us from our physical brokenness, yes, but even more so, he can restore us from our spiritual brokenness by forgiving our sin. That's what Jesus came to do. Now, as we continue the story, we're going to be getting further into the details. We'll find out more about how that actually happens later in the gospel. But for now, as we close, we need simply remember, Jesus can provide forgiveness. You just need to believe that he can do so for you. And he will. And that's the solution that our world really needs. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for what the Lord Jesus has done, for the fact that he came to save sinners. Like a doctor, he came to help those who know they need help, They need only what he alone can do. So, Father, for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, may we may we continue to cling to this hope each day, holding firmly to what we read in your word, remembering what Jesus has done, and clinging to his promise of forgiveness and salvation. But for those who might be here tonight who still are struggling with that, they haven't quite grasped it, or they still feel like they're stuck in their sin, or their sin is too burdensome, would this, what we've spoken to us tonight, would that be, would it strike our hearts? Would it cause us to rejoice, cause us to believe in what Jesus has done? And may we come away with a greater love for him and a greater desire to turn from our sin, knowing all he has done to save us from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.